Thanks for the lovely introduction. And it's been great to be here today. We have to go back tonight because I'm actually speaking at Riverside tomorrow. But one of the great encouragements for me coming here today was the burden the Lord has laid on my heart to preach on tomorrow is actually John 14 and speaking about prayer. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I've never heard anybody ever preach before that place is for now. He's prepared a throne for us to reign. And that's going to be the heart of my message. And then this dear guy this morning,
Yes. That's
just what he did. And that's the first time I've ever heard anybody preach like that. So I was encouraged. So there was a word of knowledge, I think, and wonderful. But I want to share with you, basically, starting out from Acts 1. I don't know if you've ever looked at Acts chapter 1. We often sort of emphasize Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and we think of all that happened. But Luke was so brilliant in the things that he chose to put, the last things that Jesus did with his disciples whilst he was on earth. And he actually gives us the basic core things that any church fellowship must have if we're going to make an impact on the world. And I did something like this with KST recently and last year or year before last. And we spoke about Acts chapter 29. How basically the patterns of Acts chapter 1, which were worked out through the Acts of the Apostles, should go on in our Acts 29s through history. Because, of course, as you know, Acts ends in chapter 28. And it ends in a very strange way, because it just ends Paul in the middle of ministry, and there's no real clear ending.
Yes.
Because God wants what was started then to carry on. Mm-hmm. But one of the sadder things that I will show is how little the Church of Jesus Christ has actually lived according to what was said in Acts. Let me just read. And I'll just make a comment or two as I'm going through this. I'm not exegeting it, but I will point it out. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Theophilus, who was he? Nobody knows. His name means God lover. In other words, he wasn't writing to the apostles. He's writing to all of us, God lovers. Okay? Disciple. Until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commandment through the Holy Spirit, that's the Great Commission, to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs. I had to discover in Africa, going out to serve Jesus, the reality that Jesus lives in me. I'm not working for him, I'm working by him. He works through me. What a deliverance! But anyway, and then he goes on, appearing to them during 40 days of speaking of the kingdom of God. He spoke about the kingdom of God, and we as preachers must do that. We must share with what God is doing in the world. I mean, we were hearing today from Rick when he was speaking about the alternative view, you know, this awful view that's taken over. And we're going to see in history, in culture, in everything, that alternative view has pushed aside the amazing God's side to the story, and I want to show you a little bit of that. And so he spoke about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, and before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's the work of the Holy Spirit that we need, and prayer. We see how they spent their time in prayer. And these are fundamental to getting God's work done. That's why we've got this series on prayer at Riverside in Derby over the coming weeks. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? A distraction. Nationalism. And God wanted something better. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. I'll stop there, but the story doesn't stop there. But basically, here we have Jesus showing us that we should all be global Christians. So that's really what I want to bring over to you now. So I will look a bit at the past, a bit at the present, and a bit at the future. But just bear in mind, and after each one I will give a gap, and if you have any questions or like to make any comments, fine. This is a seminar, it's not a preach. And so here we see Jesus commanding his disciples. And just think of it, at the end of every gospel, he mentions something of what his disciples were to do. Each time is a different occasion, a different focus of that commission that he gave us. And I've interpreted some of the emphases that come through in those five different occurrences in his resurrection ministry. Evangelizing, discipling, teaching, sending, strategy. I'm not going to explain it, but you could think it through if you'd like to think on that. But it all started with me there in Cornwall, in the mouth of the Tintagel Cove. That's where my father drowned. And it was such a shock to me. And it forced me to think about eternal things. What answers are there in life? It's just before I went to university. Wonderfully, when I went to university, there was a guy there, and there he is, and he led me to Jesus. He introduced me to Jesus. He got me involved in Christian work. He was a great discipler. And just a few, several months ago, I had the celebration of my 80th birthday, and he was there to share, together with a lot of other people who've had impact on my life. Anyway, so that started it all off. It resulted in me going out to Africa as a missionary. I just had the pleasure of just speaking with a brother here in Shona and in Ndebele. And those are two languages I learned. But what became part of my life was that I must be a disciple maker. And here you can see 2 Timothy 2:2, which is my ministry verse, really. Whatever we have, we pass on. We've just been at the seminar in miracles and the gifts of the Spirit. And I love the emphasis that came through there from Oliver and Dave of we must pass it on. We must get other people involved. And this is all part of the whole process. And here, these are the people involved. There's Peter. He was my Paul. And I became his Timothy. But then when it became me, I then discipled this guy, Steve Lungu, and he became my special Timothy. And some of you may have read the book about his life, Out of the Black Shadows. But then Steve wrote to me an email several years ago, and he became the leader of a big work in Africa. And he said, I've done the hard things you did to me on two other men that I'm going to hand over to. And so one of the ones he handed over to wrote me an email several months ago, and he said, I just want to let you know what's happening with Steve. And I wrote back to him and said, I want you to pick up that vision of discipling others to take your place. Then I will have passed the apostolic test. Ooh. You four generations. Okay? And I think all of us should have this as our passion. We want four generations after us because we've handed over well. And so there's a basic principle. But this verse is one that struck me deeply when I was really praying about whether I should go to Africa. And I just opened my Bible. I don't advocate this is the best way to get guidance. But anyway, I opened it and then it just jumped out at me. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. I didn't realize the significance of it. Because I went out to Africa as a tent evangelist. We sometimes say that Reinhard Bonnke copied us. We started before him. He did it on a bigger scale than we did. But we had a greater emphasis on discipling as well. But in discipling, we were teaching our Africans to pray for the world. And if you're going to pray for the world, you have to have information. So I began putting things together, and these were the early Operation Worlds that I did. I've handed over that too, and this is one of the ones, the Operation World that was done after I'd handed over. The only thing I wrote in that was the foreword. And This was the last one I did in 2001. It was published 3 days before 9/11, which meant that everything changed. But I'd actually said in that book that the USA is likely to suffer a major terrorist attack. Wow. It was weird, wasn't it? Anyway, but now let's look a bit, because of all the information I've picked up about the world, it gives me a perspective that I'm so privileged to see. I just want to share a little bit with you. Let's look at the past. Acts 29 onwards. And there are the things that I've just really sort of commented on. I'm not going to speak about it. But look at the early apostles. We don't read much about what they all did. You can see the blue lines on this thing indicate the ministry of Paul and Peter, which are the only ones we see much of in the New Testament. What happened to the other 10 or more who were classified as apostles? Because there were about 27, I think, who had actually the appellation apostle. But you can see how they scattered around the world. In fact, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he only found James there and a few others, because all the others by then had scattered. And the black ones are the likely itineraries of later apostles, which have come to us by stories, later historians. And it's a bit of a muddled picture, but you can see the scattering that took place. Thomas even got to India. And there's even enough indication that it's possible that Joseph of Arimathea, about whom we sang this morning, actually died in Wales. And there's some indications that this may be the case. Glamorgan was possibly the first Christian kingdom in the world. But history gets a bit faint there, and it's very hard to pin it down. So the possible things are indicated in red. The important point I want to bring over is that the early church scattered.
What did the Elocyting shows in the previous slide, Patrick? What does it, when you have shaded yellow, what does that mean?
Shaded what?
Yellow.
I'm sorry, I didn't indicate that. That indicates the areas that became Christian during the first century. I'm sorry, I didn't indicate that. So during the first century, the church became strong and was planted in the yellow areas and the areas indicated by where Paul evangelized is in the brown. That's all. Sorry, thank you for asking. And by the way, if you have a question as I go through, please feel free to ask, but I will give a chance for questions in a few minutes. Now let's look at history. Look back. Here is the percentage of the world through the ages that would call themselves Christian. That's a lot of it is also nominal. Rick was speaking a bit about the Steve was speaking about it this morning, about the nominalism, less of it today than there was. But there you can see the total number of people who would identify as Christians. You can see the percentage. It hovered around 20% for nearly 1,700 years. It's only in the beginning and in recent years that that number has actually grown. But let's take it a stage further. Well, you can see two major events, of course, that were shown there. But now, oh dear, it's jumped quicker than I wanted. There, now you can see the situation as far as the communication of the gospel is concerned. Over recent years, we've tried to make assessments of how many people are likely to have been exposed to the gospel. That's the green. Look how we are, in this century, we're reaching the stage where most people have a chance to hear the gospel. It doesn't mean to say the job is finished, but it does indicate the success of Bible Christians in recent years of taking the gospel to the world. But what I also want you to notice is the pink, which represents UNIPA. Can you think what UNIPA stands for?
No,
and Pacific. Okay? So that's the areas that have been Christianized for 200 years or more. Then we have Afasla. What are they?
Africa, Asia,
Latin America. I prefer these terms, developing world, non-Western world. They're all exclusive, patronizing, something like that. That's pure geography. But there you can see the yellow, how massively it's grown in the end of the 20th century and in the 21st century. What we're seeing is a massive transfer of Christianity to the rest of the world, the success of the mission movement. Just let me take you on to the successful efforts that were made. Here again, as you were mentioning about the colours, the yellow means the active extension of the church. The blue indicates majority or political Christianity. One of the worst disasters, really, that befell Christianity was to be tied to the politics of the time. And we're seeing the tail end of that in North America at the moment. That may be a strange comment to make, but it's almost a Constantinian Christianity where Christians try and hold control politically and use political weapons to achieve their goals, and they can lose their prophetic. But it's interesting to see where that activity was. Do you notice up in the British Isles? The Celtic Church. And there's a very interesting book written by a Methodist guy called The Celtic Way of Evangelism. Has anybody ever seen that book? Very exciting. Very exciting, because it shows how the Celtic Church had developed a discipling method that was probably one of the best that's ever been developed until Wesley came along. And so we can praise God for that. But the other is the Persian Church, the Eastern Church, sometimes called Nestorian. It shouldn't be. And it was called a sect. But they became the great missionaries of the first millennium. They spread the gospel to China, to Indonesia, to Tibet. They didn't always have success, but they spread Christianity in a remarkable way. One Persian missionary even translated the New Testament into Chinese for the Chinese emperor in about 600. And so they really did expand. And we have this horrible division that occurred in Christianity about 500. Here you can see how it divided. It was really about the natures of Christ. Does he have two? Does he have one? Or is it a mix of the both? The Chalcedonian went for the mix. The southern Christians, the Monophysites, went for one nature, God living in man. And Jesus only had a divine nature. And then the Diophysites said, they were separate but equal. And so they were called heretics. And so the Western Church failed to recognize what was going on. And they were persecuted terribly. The Iranians represent a people who are descended from one of the most powerful witnesses of Christianity that suffered the most. And I believe that's one reason why God is blessing the Iranians today. And I like to give Iranians their church history again, because the Muslims have stolen it from them. And so we find that basically Christianity spread not through the Constantinian churches, alliances of church and state, but the Celts and the Persians. And they would never had political power. And so it's something to bear in mind. Look how by the 700s Christianity had spread into China. We didn't know that, did we? And just there are a few positives, there are a few negatives about the Eastern Church. I've listed them there. It was very Bible-based. They had Bible schools all over. They translated the scriptures into other languages. But they always used Aramaic as their language, which was the language Jesus spoke. Because actually, Aramaic became the language of the Persian Empire. So they had their own language, but they used another language for ruling their vast empire. So it wasn't strange that they used it. But one of the tragedies was that they never translated the Bible into Persian, although they were Persian. That wasn't done until 1,000 years later. And so today, the Ayatollahs in Iran, they say to the Christians, you can only worship using Aramaic or Assyrian, as the language is called today, because that's the Christian language. And in a sense, historically, I can see there's a reason. But it means that the Persian church is being terribly persecuted again. There were negatives, I'm not going into them now. But look at the persecution. And this is now in the 14th century. I take you on, and this is why we know so little. Look at the world population in 1300, and in between that was the Black Death, and so many died, but also Christians died. Look at what a proportion of the world's Christians died because of Timur the Lame. He was the emperor of Persia. He was a Mongol, but became a Muslim. And his one ambition in life was to kill all the Christians he could find. And he was very successful. And so the church in the East suddenly disappeared because of that terrible persecution. Can't explain why. But it's interesting, just a little aside here, why Muslims are angry with us. Have you ever thought of that? I want you to look at the superpowers of the world. You can see at the time of Jesus, the great superpowers of the world were Rome and Persia and also China. And the trade routes between them made everybody who was involved wealthy. But as we go through, up until the 600s, we begin to see Islam come. And they conquered the center and also became wealthy and powerful. And for 1,500 years, the Muslims were the superpower of the world. Did you realize that? And so they feel we have stolen it from them. And that's why they're angry. India suffered with the Muslims. The terrible persecutions that came to Indians, the Muslims, you can see why there's hatred between Pakistan and India today. But there you can see a reason why the Muslims are unhappy today. But now, just as we come to the more modern era, here you can see the six major awakenings that have affected our world and has got things moving. Because, you know, sometimes some sections of the evangelical or Protestant church look back to the Reformation as the great turning point. And in one sense it was, theologically. But do you realize for over 200 years after the Reformation, the Protestants did nothing about the Great Commission of Jesus? Almost nothing. The Roman Catholics did things, but they had another message, really. But it wasn't until the revival came of the Moravians, it was mentioned in the seminar just, the previous seminar to this. They had their 100-year prayer meeting. They had a revival and they started a prayer chain. And that prayer chain changed our world. This is why I'm passionate about us as church fellowships, that actually prayer becomes central again. And I don't think it is enough. Every time we've tried something, it just peters out. But we ought to have a definite passion for prayer, for revival, and for the spreading of the gospel, because that is how it's going to happen. And so we have to realize that all these great awakenings occurred because people got down and prayed. And the negative situation we have in our country can be reversed by prayer. Do we believe that? And so here we see these great awakenings. The difference between revival and awakening. What is the difference? Anybody tell me? What's the difference between a revival and an awakening? The words tell us, actually. Any suggestions? Yeah. What's a revival?
Well, a revival would revive something that's already
started. Exactly.
Awakening is something where it's out
it's
of
new.
Exactly. So a revival gets the Christians stirred up and enthusiastic, but an awakening, which comes out of revival often, is God working amongst the heathen. God working amongst the unsaved. And these are the kind of things that happen. Millions of people came to Jesus a result of these great awakenings, these waves that came. You can see them listed there. I've added a sixth to what is generally known as five awakenings, world awakenings. And I've added the sixth, that really began in the mid-60s. It was the evangelical resurgence, the charismatic renewal, and the massive turnings that began to take place in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. I've also indicated what is likely, or has, stopped those awakenings. Notice the things that can stop and have, to a great extent, compromise, pride, prosperity, empire building. And we've seen too much of that. You know, the Korean church was mighty in the time of the great terrible Korean War. Early morning prayer meetings, millions became Christian. But today the church is losing 1 million people every year in Korea because of compromise, pride, power seeking of clergy. And so it's not a given, it'll go on. Anyway, we see how William Carey wrote this book. It was like an early Operation World. First time statistics had ever been used to convince the Christians they had to do something. But you'd never sell a book like this today, would you? But look, I want you to notice the word means. Can anybody tell me what were the means that William Carey wanted to use? How was the gospel going to get to the heathen? It hadn't happened up until his day in most churches. What were the means? Anybody remember that?
Wasn't he selling shoes or something?
Well, he had the trade of mending shoes, but by then he'd become a pastor full time.
Yeah.
It was first, you need mission agencies, apostolic teams, as we might say in modern terms, that will take the gospel far away. Okay? You need an apostolic mechanism to take the gospel. The second was prayer. Intentional prayer. He got people praying and going, and we see the results. Let me just show you the effect. Look at the situation 100 years after William Carey. Here are the major religions that was put into a book written in that year, you can see at the top. There were then about 1.4 billion people in the world. It's 9 billion today almost, or heading that way. And there are the religions, the main religions. Each square represents 1 million people. And you can see the Jews, how many there were relative, but before the Holocaust. And then we have the heathen, not a correct word these days, but they still need Jesus just as much, whatever we call them. But what I want you to notice is after 100 years of mission endeavor, there were 3 million converts. That's all. The great growth has taken place since then, and really since World War II. When I went out to Africa, that was 1962, evangelicals in the Western world were double that of Afasla. Now it is about four times as many in Afasla as in Unipa. The complete reversal. We in the West no longer have the say over what happens in the Christian world. We've lost the right.
Wow.
But also we've been successful in taking the gospel, but we have become a global mission force. And so, praise God. And just as Steve was saying earlier, you know, liberal Christianity is dying. But evangelicals, even in the West, have continued to grow until recently. But just in the last 15 years, I think we're beginning to see a decline. We're losing our children. And we're not having so many children. And mega churches are going to face a major problem in the next 10 or 15 years. We're not going to be able to keep up our numbers unless we win others, because we have fewer children. Anyway, here's the last one I want to show, and then questions. Look at the situation in 1900. The deeper the red, the fewer the evangelical believers. That's to 1900. Now we move on to 1960, and you can see the colours beginning to soften. and then 2000, and this is what it is likely to be in 2050. The mission story has been an amazing success in many areas, but the job isn't finished. Now I'm going to stop at that point. Oh, well, let me just show you this last one. This shows the Sixth Awakening, the growth surge. This shows the number of evangelical Christians added each decade since 1960. And you can see the evangelicals, which is yellow. Evangelicals, I mean by that, they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. We must preach the gospel, win people to Jesus. These things that we fully understand. But even the word evangelical today is becoming politically loaded, sadly. Then we have the Pentecostals, the Pentecostal denominations. But then we also have had the charismatic move. And there you can see this amazing peak. 2000 to 2010 was probably the greatest harvest time the world has ever seen. It is now declining, partly because of the reasons I showed you and partly because of the lack of children. By 2070, 2080, the world population will stop growing. And many countries in Europe, Russia, and so on, are declining in population now. That's one of the reasons why the vacuum is being filled by immigrants. We're immigrants. We're not going to stop it. It's going to happen whether we like it or not. Brexit or no Brexit, they're still going to come. So, any questions, comments? There's a bit of history for you. I then want to show a little bit about the present situation. But anybody got a question or a comment? Yes.
A couple of things. One is, how does that compare with the growth of Islam and the rate of growth over, say, the last 50 years? And secondly, you know, it's just shocking, really, that as Steve was talking in one of the main sessions about how you know the church in the UK, the narrative is the church in the UK is declining, and yet there is this worldwide. This presumably is, you know, is, you can't argue against it in sociology, etc. Is it recognised, all of those stats? I'm just
no
shocked.
If I say to people today, China, well, until the recent persecution burst out, I don't know what effect that will have. But China was rapidly becoming the most Christian country in the world. How many times do you see that in the newspapers? You see, there's a whole story going on that the newspapers don't want to recognize. They're embarrassed about it. And so anything negative about Christianity is news. Anything positive, oh no, that's sectarian or something. So, I mean, it's rather like Revelation. The book of Revelation, if you think about the four horsemen and all the terrible things happening there in chapter 6, but in chapter 7 we see heaven and God is protecting everything and enabling God's people to be drawn together, that there be that wonderful throng in heaven. But it's separate, but it's happening, but the world doesn't recognize it. And I think that's what we are seeing. As far as Islam is concerned, 4/5 of the growth of Islam is more children. But that is going down too. I mean, some people have said the Muslims will take over in Britain. No, it won't. Because once you live in a city, you cannot have 6 children and survive economically.
That's true.
And so the whole economic situation of city life ensures people go for smaller families. Any other questions? So, shall I put it this way? 4/5 of evangelical growth is conversion. 4/5 of Muslim growth is bigger families.
Is the rate of growth dissimilar or different?
Yes. Well, it's varied enormously. And the height of the awakening, around 2000, I reckon that evangelicals were growing at about 5.6% a year. That is astonishing. Muslims were growing more or less the rate of their population, about 3%. But now both have gone down. Because most people who come to Jesus as children, young people. And if we have fewer of them, there'll be fewer conversions. It's much harder to win adults. Okay, any other questions?
Let's go on to the now.
Okay, let's go on to the now. Okay, and then I'll take us to the future. Let me just give you a few pictures to give some kind of idea of the scale of things. The Redeemed Church of God in Nigeria, they've sent missionaries out to, I think, about 120 countries now. Many Redeemed Churches scattered around this country. They haven't done as well in integrating and adapting. They've tended to import Africa. Mm-hmm. But here, this is their campground. And Phil was just sharing about the campsite for the camp this summer. Do you know how many this place can seat? 2 million. Rather a different scale, isn't it? And you can see that all their roofs there. I've been to this campsite, but before this was all built. And you can see there those roofs. There's one of them. And look at all the people in. Wow. You can get some idea. And they're aiming to be able to seat 10 million people for their Easter conference. I mean, this is a scale we can hardly understand. But there it is. There's Africa. You know, some people thought when Africa became independent after colonial rule, Christianity would die. But in actual fact, the church has often become the only part of society that works properly. You know, government officials come here to try and find out how the Christians run all the roads and the electricity because they can't make it work in their country. Wow. But the Christians are. Does this ring a bell to you? What's that? The Brazil team pray. Many of them were born-again Christians. And Brazil has become an amazing source of missionaries. Look at China. And Paul Hathaway, who wrote the book The Heavenly Man, some of you may have read it, Paul has done an amazing work working with church leaders in China to put together a picture of the population of Christians in China. When Mao Zedong took over China, there were 4 million Christians. 3 million were Catholic, 1 million Protestant, and about half of them were liberal in theology. 500,000 evangelicals. Today we reckon it's probably near 100 million born-again Christians in China. This is under communism. And there you can see the density. He did it down to district level, all over China, using every scrap of evidence he could get going. So we have reasonable figures for the population of Christians in each province of China. You can see the percentages there. And they built these enormous churches. Look at this one. That's a house church, or it was. I mean, they're just growing and growing. And in some areas, they had quite a bit of freedom, and they weren't stopped in putting up these buildings. But the present leader of China is hostile to Christians in an extreme way. Look at this. That's the church. Blown up. It was too much of a threat to them, so they just blew it up. And all over China, churches are being closed. They're setting up one of the most extreme surveillance systems the world has ever seen. They'll give social points to everyone, and if you infringe in any way and you're seen on cameras going to a Christian meeting or speaking any evil about the government, you have points docked off. And the fewer points you have, the fewer things you can do. You reach a point where you can't travel on a train if you don't have enough social points. And it even gets to the point where you have too few points to even leave your house. They will not need prisons anymore. The whole system will just totally regulate the population. What is that going to mean? And that will be exported to many countries, dictators that Trump is also supporting, excuse me putting it so bluntly, and he's helped the dictators of this world to actually institute further persecution against Christians. And that's one of the things that come. I put it a bit extreme, but I think you can see where I'm going. One of the other, the last thing I'll mention about the present is several years ago, I worked together with another guy. He saw my book. I've written this book. I've got a few copies at the back if anybody would like to look at it. You could certainly buy a copy if you want. But this is called The Future of the Global Church, and it's basically to help people try and understand what is our future going to look like. and how can we prepare for ministry? And one of the things I did there is I gave an approximate number of how many born-again people there are who were once Muslim. And how has that changed? Wow. And here are the figures. And you can see here two lines. One represents with Indonesia, the purple without Indonesia. The breakthroughs amongst Muslims came after a failed communist coup in 1965. And as a result of that, probably at least 2 million, possibly 6 million over time, people have become Christians who were once Muslim. It's the first time there was a major breakthrough amongst Muslims. But then other things happened that shook the Islamic world. The Iranian Revolution. When the Ayatollahs took over Iran, we reckon there were 400 born-again Christians who had once been Muslim in the whole country. Today, nobody knows. Some people say 500,000, some people 1 million. And many more outside the country, as we're seeing in some of our churches. So the coming of extreme Islam has helped many Muslims turn away from Islam. And so we see other things happening in the Muslim world. There you can see. And so the breakthroughs have been in Algeria, Iran, and Indonesia, and to a lesser extent in some other parts of the world. We long to see breakthroughs elsewhere. But what I want you to notice now is that purple line at the bottom. Notice how from 1990 onwards, the number of people coming to Christ out of Islam from the non-Indonesian world has gone up markedly. Yeah. We don't know how accurate this is. It might be plus or minus 5 million for all I know. But basically we know something is happening. And so we're living in a time of huge opposition, but also of enormous growth. So that is our present situation. One more example.
Okay. How is Indonesia different from the other Muslim world?
It's because the breakthrough happened earlier. And, I mean, there were certain things in Indonesia. Firstly, Islam in Indonesia was generally not very strong. And the majority, the biggest ethnic group in Indonesia are the Javanese. They live on Java. And they've got a very soft culture. They have a word in Indonesian, halus, which means polite, gentle, careful for the feelings of others. And when the Muslims began to kill the communists after they failed with their coup, many Javanese said, we do not like this. If this is Islam, we reject it. Wow. And they became, in their millions, they became Christian. Wow. The Chinese were murdered also, because some of them were communists. And almost the entire Chinese population of Indonesia became Christian. So you get this extraordinary thing going on. But they weren't Muslim. But then in Algeria, Charles Marth, a great missionary amongst them, he wrote, Too Hard for God. In fact, he said, everyone I discipled for Jesus, I had to bury. They were killed. But in the middle of civil war in that land came a breakthrough. There are probably 300,000 Kabyle believers. Wow. They were once Christian, centuries ago. Augustine was half Kabyle. Tertullian, the church father, was Kabyle. And so there are now thousands and thousands of Christians in Algeria. So we're seeing things beginning to happen. So that is the world in which we are. And we've seen the breakthrough. I just told you about Iran and Persia. So any comments about the present before I go on and just give you a hint about the future? Bit overwhelming, isn't it?
It's
yes.
Is that cumulative?
I'm sorry?
Is that cumulative or is that the numbers of new...
No, it's cumulative.
It's cumulative?
Yes.
So in the 70s and 80s it was growing almost zero?
Yes. Very few. Any other comments, questions?
Just... Is there a distinction between Shiite and Sunni, and which one is more open or...?
I will deal with that issue in the future. Okay. But I will say this now. What very few people have realized is that there is a terrible civil war going on in the heart of Islam, and which involves Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, the Arabian Peninsula, and Egypt to an extent. And it's the fight between two branches of Islam that loathe each other, Shia and Sunni. The Shia, they very early on in history, they said it must be a descendant of Muhammad who leads the faithful. The Sunni Muslims said, no, we want a good general who can win battles for us. And so they chose a more secular way of ruling. It is interesting to see how rarely Muslim leaders die in their beds. There's a huge amount of killing. But anyway, but this terrible civil war is going on, and all these countries are involved. And we don't realize, when we involve, that we actually, if we don't understand what's going on, we leave a mess. I mean, we went into Iraq and we just did not understand the situation. And as a result, we've got a mess. Wow. And ISIS coming, yes.
Yeah, that happened. The New York Times did an article where the reporter interviewed like 100 senior U.S. military figures who went in, and only one of them knew the difference between a Sunni and a Shia.
Wow. So, that's incredible.
There you go, including the CIA. Yeah.
And also the other thing, if you have an honor-shame culture, and you go in and humiliate, you won't get any cooperation, you get fight back, whether they're right or wrong, because you've humiliated. You see, we belong to a truth, justice culture. But the Muslims, most of them belong to an honor-shame culture. And that trumps truth every time. I don't know whether you want to say anything on that, Jonathan.
No, not
Okay. So, any other questions before I move on to the future? In the last section. Okay.
Just can I ask you?
Yes.
So we live in Spain and we're looking at the European situation of
yes.
Christianity. What is your kind of overview, what you see for the next 10, 20 years in Europe? Because we see it's very secular,
yes.
But we do see that God is moving in pockets.
Yes.
What do you see?
Our last ministry section in our mission before I retired was Robin and I were responsible with another couple for all our bases in Europe. And really, I wish I could say I was encouraged by any field. We haven't really found a key. God is working. I mean, just as Steve was telling us, I mean, there are certain areas where God is at work. But actually, we haven't yet seen real breakthroughs. And we need to see that. And that is why I think prayer is the only way ahead, which will change things. But that's the one thing that we are losing. I mean, one of the tragedies to me in church life in general in this country is that the first type of meeting to disappear is a prayer meeting. Very few churches hold regular prayer meetings. I'm not saying a prayer meeting as such is the be-all and end-all, but it is indicative. And so that is why I feel we must get back before God and exercise our throne position in Jesus to force the gates of hell to yield its captives. I mean, we've got to be serious about prayer. And it's not going to be by clever patterns and plans. They might help, but basically. Yeah, okay. So any other questions before? Yes.
Do you think it, I mean, how much do you think of the role is played by that they see leaders who call themselves Christians coming in and bombing their country, not understanding what's going on and making it worse, you know? So.
That's an excuse. The whole history of Islam is military conquest.
But a lot of ordinary Muslims
yes.
don't recognise that they don't agree with that I talk to, certainly, they don't agree with the wars and they don't agree with people making wars.
Yes.
But they do see that Christians send drones that
and like both sorry Christians, but like send drones over to threaten yes. them all the time, and they
yes.
send, and they make the space for ISIS by indiscriminately bombing.
Yes.
And they say that's in the name of.
Yes, well, I mean, sadly, when we use these methods, we're not commending the gospel of Jesus, which is very different. I mean, Nigeria is going through this agony at the moment with Fulani herdsmen killing off thousands of Christians, and they have no way to fight back. The government is doing nothing. And do you take up arms to defend yourself? And it's very difficult to answer. But you're right. I mean, obviously Muslims don't agree with us attacking them. But, you know, I sometimes get a little bit concerned. I don't know whether other people feel this. When we apologize too much for the Crusades, I don't think it was right that we went in for the Crusades. But the whole history of Islam before then was conquest. And their eschatology is that Islam will go around and conquer the whole world, and then Jesus will come. They believe in Jesus coming back again. But then Islam will be, and Jesus will accept Islam. So that's their eschatology, and it's not working out very well. Anybody else want to add to that? Maybe put a different perspective. Yes.
It's quite striking similarity then between the way the Jewish assumed the Messiah would come, and that he would be a military ruler who would take yes. God's message throughout the world, to yes. Islam. It's striking. You know, it's like the religious spirit running through the two, maybe.
Yeah, it is. One of the tragedies to me of the Arab world is that there were Arabs present at the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. But do you know when the first scriptures were translated into Arabic? Do you know what year? After Muhammad had died. If he'd had the Arabic scriptures, I wonder whether Islam would have ever existed. So he picked up little bits from the people he knew, and so mentions are made of the Old Testament prophets and Jesus, but a very distorted view. They had no scripture. Right, anybody else a comment before I look at the future? Right, let's move over. We were speaking about the future and growth rates. This gives an approximate idea of, well, it's not all there. But the green is Islam. And, no, wait a minute. What? I'm a bit babbled now. Oh, no.
Rate of growth.
Yes, so the rate of growth of Christians in comparison to the world's population. Sorry, I got it all wrong. And notice how the population grew and Christians were not growing enough until it took over in the late last century. But the decline will carry on because of fewer children. You know, Russia... has a population, I think, a bit over 100 million now. Do you know what their population will be in 2050? No. It'll be about 50 million.
What?
They cannot sustain their own country anymore. And so they will lose Siberia. Who to? The Chinese. And the Chinese are moving in gradually, and they've probably got 2 million people in Siberia now. But the Russians are leaving, whole empty towns and villages. It's drunkenness and breakdown of family and few children. Then we have Africa, the huge challenge of Africa. There's that green line, that yellow line there indicates the distance of advance and planting of churches in Africa. And then here you see the advance of Islam. You can see the green line. And so in between, there's this conflict zone. And right across Africa and down East Africa, there are tensions and wars. And it's largely because of the religious ethnic situation. an editor of the one of the editors of the Economist magazine. You know, I think the Economist is probably one of the best magazines for giving an objective view of the world, a secular magazine. But he wrote anyway, he and another guy wrote a book called God is Back, was the title they wrote. And they go to describe the world at the beginning of the 21st century. Said, if any politician ignores the importance of religion in the 21st century, they've missed the boat. Our politicians in the West have gone secular and they don't understand that religion is actually vitally important in the 21st century and will be increasingly so. Now I come to what you were saying about the Sunni Shia. We have the huge challenge of how we're going to deal with and evangelize the Muslim world. Notice the two colors. The light green indicates Shia majority. The dark green indicates Sunni majority. And the crosshatch means that there are minorities of Shia. And so there you can see the whole Middle East, with Iran, the best armed country of the Muslim world, beginning to dominate. With the war in Yemen, the war in Iraq, they've really virtually won, and the war in Syria, which they are winning, and Hezbollah, which is Shia in Lebanon, which is the strongest party there. And so we see this conflict there that is going to vitally affect the future. Where there are crosshatches in other colours, it means other religions have the majority and Muslims are in a minority. But what I've put here is circles of red or orange. The orange indicates civil unrest is likely over the next 40 years, and the red indicates war is likely over the next 40 years. Do you see what is going to happen? We're going to have conflict right across the Muslim world. It's going to cause a disillusion for Islam, even greater than we see now, and millions of people becoming refugees. We can't stop it. What do we do if we have a Syrian situation? I spoke at a conference several years ago in Hungary, and I was asked to give an overview. And the title of the conference was After the Flood. And what did they mean? It was after the flood of Syrians. And I said, don't you realize there's no rainbow at the after this flood? Because it is only the beginning of more floods.
Wow.
And so what we see is a world that is going to be in turmoil. And we as Christians are going to be in the forefront of dealing with the results. Or we could be, if we are alerted. And I believe we could see an amazing harvest in the Muslim world as we pray and as we demonstrate the love of Jesus. And so here is the challenge we face in the future.
Are these wars mainly Sunni Shia, or are there all sorts of reasons for
them? It's almost entirely within Islam. I mean, if you think, I haven't really got this, but here we've got the Central African Republic. It's the northern Muslim tribes who were deprived of money by the central government, and so they virtually took over the country. The United Nations is trying to tame things down a bit, the French, but it's chaos in that country. And it's an entirely internal thing. And so we could go on, think of Somalia. I mean, that's an internal thing. And it's a clan warfare there. It's not between different kinds of Islam. And so, think of Afghanistan. It's a Sunni-Shia thing there. And it's also ethnic, the Hazara. Many of the Christians we have here from Iran, Afghanistan, they are actually Hazaras, who are descendants of the Mongolians who once ruled Afghanistan. And they're hated by the local Sunni. Do you want to say anything on that, Jonathan?
No.
Yes.
Just wanted to mention about India.
Yes.
For obvious reasons. We do recognize actually India has got the highest number of Muslim population across the world, purely because of the size and the numbers yes. aspect. But obviously the Hindus are the majority.
Yes.
So there is definitely a conflict brewing there. So is that the reason why you're saying it's more civil unrest rather than a war?
I may be wrong. Mm. I hope I'm right. Mm. Because I wouldn't like to see war in India.
Yeah.
But there have been some violence, you know, like in Gujarat and so on, and the mosque that was destroyed and whatever. But basically, I think the government is strong enough to keep a degree of control that it wouldn't end up in civil war. It is a bit in Kashmir, but that's a bit different. So, how do you feel about it?
I do feel there is clearly a civil unrest situation happening there.
Okay.
Particularly because of the current government being very militant in its own way as
yes,
well. So, yeah. So the, you know, Islam is a militant sort
yes.
of religion, and so there's definitely a clash between oh, yes. the two militancy aspect.
Yes, but I think militarily the Indian government is. Relatively strong. That there can be unrest, but I doubt if it would go to a civil war. Right, yes?
So the predictions I'm hearing like from the like climate scientists and the social scientists living around that are that within 10 years, if things carry on as they are, within 10 years we'll have mass food shortages and wars over food and water.
Yes.
What do you think?
I was actually going to mention that as well, but thank you for reminding me. When you think of Pakistan, they depend on one river for almost all their water. One river, and they don't control it all. Part of it is in India. And they've already overused the water they have. And the population of Pakistan... because this is a cartogram, by the way. Every country is represented the size of their Muslim population in 2050. So Pakistan will then, and India will have the largest populations of Muslims in the world. But Pakistan will have 450 million people on one river. Years ago I was in Karachi. They have big pipes that take the water to the city, and people are constantly battering holes in it to pump water out for their own personal use. It's chaos. And so, if the monsoons were to fail for several years, we could have to deal with 50 million Pakistani refugees.
Oh.
I mean, what are they going to do? Think of Yemen. They have water, they've got mountains, so they have a bit of water, but almost all the water is used up now. Mainly, a lot of it is to grow hut, the leaves they chew, not food. And so 3 million in Yemen are on the verge of death through starvation. They haven't come to us yet, so we haven't noticed, but it's happening. And so you're right, in 10 or 15 years, or even now, we're beginning to see the water crisis. I don't think I've got a map here. No, I haven't. But I have in my book here, I've got water starvation maps to show the areas of the world that are going to suffer major water shortages, and it's largely the Muslim world. So all this is feeding in, and that'll feed into wars too, because people will want to gain water supplies. For instance, Egypt has threatened war with Ethiopia because they're building a big dam on the Blue Nile. And if that stops the flow of water to Egypt, Egypt will die. And so... But anyway, Jesus has given us, this is my conclusion, Jesus gave us a final command in Acts 1. All of us must obey that command. Our problem is to know, where does he want us to serve? Is it our own city? Is it our own country? That's our city is Jerusalem. Our own country? We know what it is. The migrants in our country, that's what the Samaritans were. Mm-hmm. And the ends of the earth. Any congregation that does not have a global vision is not a biblical church. Mm-hmm. And just to give you one lovely little... I've still got some other... No, I'm going to stop there. But, yes, could I just say, you know, the big challenge we face in the future is that we've got to deal with the urban situation. We heard that this morning, that cities can be a positive place. And basically, the only way we can minister effectively in cities is discipling. Yeah. When we went to the rural areas, we could start hospitals, schools, and do all sorts of things like that. But in cities, you're not noticed. The only way is to give the gospel in a way that people are going to see it's relevant to them. And so the 21st century is urban. Look back at this. These are the mega cities of the world, over 1 million in 2000. I want to show you what it will look like 50 years later. I mean, there are certain areas where it's going to be continual city for hundreds of miles. And here, no rural land left. How do we evangelize them? A real challenge. There are the top 10 cities of the world in 2000, 2025, 2050. Look at the one on 2050, Lagos. We'll then have probably 64 million people. Anybody been to Lagos here? It's terrible. Chaotic. They don't have traffic signs because the first car there has got the right of way. That's basically the way they work. How do you run a city that runs like that? Then we've got countries to consider. These are the countries of the world with the fewest Christians. Look how much of it is actually Muslim. Hence the need. Then we've got the refugee situation and the peoples. And, you know, one of the wonderful things that we have today is for the first time ever, we know the list of the languages and peoples of the world. We've got no excuse if we want to see the world evangelized, to not know where the need is. And I want to just show you here something that's interesting. To me it is anyway. About half the world's peoples are majority Christian. Another quarter, they've had breakthroughs. Huge churches like Korea, Singapore. But then the Christians are not a majority. But then we've got the pioneer lands, where there are not enough local people to finish the job Jesus gave us to do. So missions are still needed. 3,000. 2,000 of them, this is very approximate, but it'll give you some idea, is where some pioneer work is being done. But this here represents about 3 billion people. When we get to this 1,000 here, the least reached, what's the total population? About 30 million. That's all. In other words, we've got a whole lot of little peoples here that haven't got anything, and a whole lot of peoples here with millions and millions where the breakthroughs haven't come yet. So, you know, looking for the last, the least reached people is rather a barren exercise in some ways. We've got a huge amount to do in areas where we just nibbled at the edges. So the job isn't finished. I could show you more, but yeah. Just to show you, you know, Afasa, Unapa, you can see the population decline. This is a... let me take it back. You see, this is a population pyramid. I put Unapa beside Afasla. You can see how many people there are, total, in millions, who are of each age group every 5 years. And then right down at the bottom are the babies and little children, preschool children. But you can see the population deficit in the West. There. we're not going to be able to support our old people without more people who are working to enable it to happen. So all this business of stopping immigration is rather a barren exercise.
There'll be no social security.
What?
There'll be no social security.
No social, you can't afford it. Yeah. But that population gap is going to be filled. We may have to control it and be wise about it, and that's not wrong, but basically, let's realize the implications that any church in the 21st century working in cities that does not aim for an intercultural church is no longer effective in the 21st century. We've got to learn to work together, live together, and make a success of demonstrating heaven is for all peoples and it works. And so I've written several other books there. They're all on the back there. If anybody would like a copy, you're welcome to look at it, and we can arrange for sale. And I think I'm going to stop with that. And any questions before I stop?
It's a bit of a political question. I know in terms of the pyramid that you put through, what we are seeing, though, in reality, the resources that we have is groaning under the pressure of the population that is coming in. And I'm speaking that as a migrant, you see.
Yes, I know, yes.
And that's a reality. So yes. how do we address that?
I wish I could give you answers.
Yeah.
I don't have any. Except the fact that, we've got this strange situation over the next 40 years when there's going to be a population imbalance with too many children and too little employment in parts of the world and too few people and lots of possibilities in another part. It's going to be filled. But one of the solutions, the problem we're going to have is Africa, because African governments are chaotic in general. And if we don't help them to be efficient and have their own industries, which means we deprive ourselves of industries, to help them find their feet, they're never going to do more than provide millions and millions of refugees, because they're going to be poor. Mm. But you see, why is it that cocoa beans come to Britain to be processed to make chocolate? Why don't they make the cocoa beans into blocks of chocolate and take it here? Because we want the work here. And the primary producers never get the value that it really is. It's the middlemen who make the money.
Wow.
And so, yes.
So, obviously, we understand we live in a global culture where all of this now affects us here. We're not just isolated, we're not in splendid isolation. So, I lead a church in Rugby, market town, actually a number of ethnic communities and mixes. Off the top of your head, two or three things for a local church pastor, how do we disciple for that context? Rank and file people, how do we disciple for that? Two or three things.
I wish you could have been in Adam and Karina's session, because they'd have given some answers there. Or were you? No, they were doing it now, I think. Or was it where they
do it? Yeah,
yeah, yeah. And basically, we've got a lot to learn. But I think with the whole Welcome Churches idea of welcoming refugees has given amazing opportunities for witness. Paul in our congregation, he is Hutchinson. He's working in the dispersal centre near his home in Derby. And they have seen a huge proportion of the Iranians who are there come to make a step for Jesus. But then they get scattered across the country. But by befriending, we already have earned the right to do some discipling. But then as we build up leaders amongst them, we can get deeper with them. Because many of them have come with terrible trauma. And I think one of the greatest things is a sense of being wanted and welcomed, and that'll overcome a lot of the problems. But it's a huge challenge to integrate, and we're all trying to learn.
I guess I get that. So that obviously is evangelism. What about the discipling, say, of our 20s and 30s for this context? it's no good just saying we're just gonna, you know, we're going to build local church together and reach, you know, our friends and stuff. That's a global context right there on my doorstep. Having a disciple.
Jonathan, would you like to say something about your experience in this?
We've seen quite a lot of people coming through in Derby, many of them from Iran, from Afghanistan, and so on. And one of the things we've seen is the need to try and break down the them and us thinking around it. And for example, before Christmas, we managed to broker some of the Iranians organizing a party with some of the young people's groups in the church and all that. And they got together, and the comments we got afterwards from everybody was, how great we did it again, because facilitating spaces where people can get together and know one another, and they don't become this sort of them over there. It actually, it becomes an us. And doing things together is so important. Food, getting us to have food together, getting to do things together, and then lots of things can flow from that.
And one of the problems we also find with the migrant community is their mobility. And it's really hard to disciple people and see them emerge after some years in the whole process where they're mature leaders. They move on. So we've got to actually work together with lots of other church communities to help in the ongoing processing and discipling of those who could be the leaders of the present and the future. I mean, I've been working with one Eritrean guy, and I've been alongside him, who was working with Karina and Adam. And so we had regular times to meet together. And so we're wanting to help people to become leaders. And that's the key.
Yeah.
And we'd love to see multicultural or intercultural leadership in our churches too, as soon as they're ready.